I do want to thank you all for the very kind happy birthdays, and I'm always humbled by these things, I really am, and I appreciate so much your thoughtfulness and even the gifts. I deeply appreciate, deeply appreciate. It makes you feel sometimes when you think about how good God is to you and through the people the Lord gives you, that you need to be thankful continually for them, and I am with this church. I struggle, of course, in prayer and desire for it, and I want to see it prosper. When I read these seven churches, it is startling to see some of the sin that's on the inside, not what they face on the outside, is now startling. As I call to your attention, I think Nero is referred to as one of the beasts. I was talking to my grandson-in-law, and he was asking me about some of these things, and I think he's been listening to the wrong eschatology, but he's a great guy. But I think we tend to read current events into the Bible more than we should, and I know that that's a very popular thing to do by prophetic preachers. When I say prophetic preachers, I mean preachers who kind of major on this, and I am full of it today as far as my studies are concerned. I've immersed myself so much in trying to grasp the overall view of things that I can't tell you how much time I've spent, but probably more than I should on the subject. And so if I talk about it a little bit more than I should, it's probably because I've immersed myself so much in it. But I think I'm on the right track, and I do think that I have great peace about it, more than I've ever had. I've always had a reservation about certain things I profess to believe about the second coming of Christ, but I have great delight. I went into dinner today. My daughter took us out to dinner on my birthday, and this gentleman was standing beside me, an old white-haired man that was, looked a lot older than I was. And he was 81. But really, he did. He didn't act. He acted like he was about 90, you know. And he said, "Are you ready for the Lord to come back?" And I let him go on for a little bit, and he told me he had a track ministry, and he witnessed, and he finally got around, and he had boldness, I can tell you that, to ask me whether I knew the Lord. I said, "Well, I've been preaching for 55 years. Oh. And then we had a little conversation together. I would like to really pick his brain, but I was getting food and he was getting food, and we had eating on our minds, you know. But one thing I can say about him, regardless of his theology, was at least talking about Jesus. And I hope it's the Jesus of the Bible. I didn't have time to ask him. You know, you'd be surprised. Their mouth kind of flies open when you say, "Well, what Jesus are you talking about?" And then you try to get him to explain to you who he is. And of course, when they get done explaining, it sounds like they're talking about somebody on a wanted poster somewhere rather than the Christ of the Scriptures and the Bible. But I do certainly commend him for his witness. And he was bold in doing so and approaching me. He probably thought I looked like a safe hitch, you know, I wasn't going to cooperate or something. So. But what I want to say about these churches is that it's almost startling to think about what's happening in the church of Thyatira. And particularly when you compare it to the commendation that Christ gives to this church and when his description of it. And when I read it, it's hard for me to believe, but it really is. The reason why I say this, if I were to transpose the thought on this church of what went on in this church at Thyatira, it's just unthinkable to me. How a church could allow something to happen like was happening in this church. And so the only thing I would be very cautious about for you that, you know, theologically we can look at a church and understand many of its problems of its own making, particularly theologically. One of the things that I think is the curse of our day is the lack of the gospel when they think they're preaching the gospel. And really what they're preaching is decisional regeneration.
Yes.
In other words, you make your decision and you're in on it. And that's terrible. More people are being added to the church and members who don't know Jesus Christ than you could ever imagine. Because they're being manipulated, they're being propositioned, and you think of what's going on. Now, I'd like to see this church just, we're having a problem putting everybody. That'd be great. But, I pray every day for that. And there's only one way it's going to happen. It's going to happen with God's blessing and our activity in that blessing. And when I try to assess this church in the light of all these seven churches, I'm not so bold to be able to predict or to talk about it. If I might say that I think that perhaps in some ways we fit the church at Ephesus a great deal, and therefore we need to be forewarned. I think that when we look at the church at Thyatira in particular and compare it even to Pergamon, that there are some things that we need to be warned about. But the thing that I think that we need to take from it, and I'll show you this as I read the verses, and by the way, more is said about this church than any of the seven. It's amazing. Christ says more to this church than any of the other seven, or six. So let's read it, and I'll point out to you a couple things in reading, and then we'll begin to unpack it a little bit so we can understand it. In verse 18, he says the following, chapter 2 of Revelation, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God." Now that's key, because I believe that this section is tied to the second psalm. And I'll show you why I think it's tied to the second psalm. In fact, I'm going to pay attention to the second psalm toward the last of the message. Notice his eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, clearly connected again to the image that we see of Christ. "I know your works." Notice this. The combinations don't simply match what's wrong. This is what I'm having difficulty with. Oh, I believe the record God's given us here. But what I'm having difficulty, how does these commendations match up for allowing a false prophetess to come in and actually cause the servants of God in this church to commit adultery and a fornication? It's unthinkable. But a lot of the cults in this culture of that day, there was that kind of connection. He says, "I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, and your patience, endurance." And by the way, again, that's perseverance. "And your latter works exceed the first," which is different than the church at Ephesus, because its latter was wanting, and they were lacking in love. And they were, of course, challenged to return to the first love. Verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality." Now that sexual immorality, that's a broad word. And so it may have been all kinds of things going on in this church. It could be male prostitution, homosexuality, and all kinds of things. So the male prostitutes used to be a very common thing in the pagan temples. It was not only females, but males. And it was not only maybe going on even within the church itself. Because when you read it and put it in the context of the Old Testament, which the passage does, it puts it in line with Balaam. And that's why she is called Jezebel. "And seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. I will strike her children with death," or death, it means the same, "and all the churches will know." Notice now, all the churches will know. This is why this is not some secret analysis. And I remind you again that all seven of these churches face totally different, almost different. They're similar circumstances. We have to realize we can go 10 miles down the road and the church, a local church, can face totally different problems than we might face here, for which we might be either chided or commended by Christ. So we cannot judge in sort of a monolithic way that every church and every way ought to be the same, and they're just cookie cutters. They're not. The circumstances, the people, the culture is affecting people's lives all differently, and it should not be affecting. In fact, the church, as I've often said, is a counterculture to everything in the world. We are different for the difference sake, but we ought to be setting a standard that the world has difficulty accepting from the standpoint of its holy posture, and they ought to be challenged by the way we live on every level. So I'll strike her children's death, and all the churches will know, and I will give to each of you as your works deserves. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching and have learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, do not lay on you any other burden. And by the way, the deep things of Satan. Can you imagine that kind of heresy? In other words, every false way, by the way, is generally contrived by satanic formulation. All these things, I hear it all the time. It's unbelievable with the teaching. And by the way, we ought to be like the church at Ephesus, by the way, that hates this kind of thing. We ought to hate it. Not just like it, hate it. That we have no track with error and false teaching. And we certainly don't have any track with immorality, no matter what plane and how it comes to us. We ought to loathe it. In fact, the older you get in Christ, the more we ought to hate this world. And I mean hate its system, not hate it in the sense that we don't take the gospel to it. But that in there, we love it. We want to take the gospel to human beings that are going to perish. But what I'm saying is, if you don't hate this world, then, man, we can't have an affinity with it. Its system stinks. You know what worries me? I'm going to say it real loud so you can understand, okay? I'm not going to shout now. Don't get scared and put your fingers in your ears. It's dangerous, my dear people, and I hope you understand this. I risk this, you thinking that I'm some kind of lack of patriot. Be careful about mingling your politics with your conservative Christianity. Your conservative theology needs to be a way that you judge the political climate in the nation, but it certainly cannot be mingled. And I don't think it was ever intended by Jesus Christ. I read the New Testament, and I don't find Paul, Peter, James, John, I don't find any of the New Testament church worrying about what Caesar's doing. But I do have clear instruction from Jesus. Pray for those who are in authority and preach the word. You see? And I've come to the conviction, I loathe some of the things. I think that some of the things going on, how in the world people can buy the things that's going on in our nation today? You know, when they talk about 30% believe this and 50% believe that, I believe that the devil can find a fool every time he turns around. You know, it's just so silly, isn't it? Maybe I'm stupid. I don't know. Maybe I'm the dumb one. Maybe I'm the one that's out in left field. But I wonder at it all. It's so silly. And to think that we have hope in the next election, have mercy on us. We better get on our faces and cry out to God to have mercy on our nation is what we better do. You know, because we're connected only in the sense that we live in this nation and we love the nation, and if I had it to do over again, I would fight for it, and I'd fight for its liberty because I knew it connection. I'm not a pacifist in any sense of the word, not by conviction or anything else. But I'll tell you what, I'd much rather give up my life for Jesus Christ than I would for this nation. That's just a matter of fact. If I'm going to live and die for something, I'd like to live and die for Christ. And I only mention that as a word of caution. And I hope you take it in the spirit. I mean it. I certainly don't mean it. But I think that people who overwrought in politics and Christians and preachers who all they talk about is in politics, They're on the wrong field. They're in the wrong pew. They need to get out of that. They need to preach Christ. And by the way, when you go out in the public square and you're invited to do certain things, you do it for the glory of God. And you go out and conduct yourself in the public square that way. And so he commends them. They're listening to the deep things of Satan. They don't listen. And hold fast to what you have till I come. The one who conquers, notice. Now, this is very important.
the one who conquers and keeps word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Listen to me now. That interpretation of that passage depends on Psalms 2. The reason why, and this is difficult, I know, because when I read that passage, all my previous understanding of eschatological interpretation comes into play. And I could rush through that and tell you what it is right now. But I have learned to be careful in interpreting this, and notice what he says in verse 27. And if you've been steeped in particularly dispensational premillennialism, when you read this, the first thing I know what's going to come in your mind. I can tell you what you're thinking. Listen to what he says. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as with earthen pots, or broken in pieces. And even as I myself have received authority from the Father, I will give him, notice, the morning star. So the promise to this church is they're going to rule with him, and they're going to take care of the nations. And that's what it says. And I'll give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the theme and situation with which this letter is concerned is virtually identical to Pergamum when you look at their situation, with that exception. So first of all, what the church is doing right that merits the commendation, notice, given by the Son of God. That's the key. Why does he call himself to this church the Son of God? I think we can see what it is when we consider the whole of it in just a moment. The way Jesus appears to the church is important because these words are very important, connected, notice, to the words of the Son of God. This is an appearance, by the way, that it has eschatological connotation to it. Rule the nations with a rod of iron. How in the world can you get around that, saying, well, that's eschatological? Yeah, but this is church in the days of John, in the first century. So how can that be? Well, it is because it's eschatological. John's receiving the revelation, and he's speaking to this church as if it's the church that's living when Christ returned. And what he's doing, he's giving this promise to John to give to the churches. And this church in specific. You see that? And so we're not talking about something prophetically projected out on the out here beyond this church. I think it is to this church and to the churches, as he says in the context. In other words, if you will, there's a double fulfillment in these, and it becomes apparent when you study all of the prophetic scriptures, and that it not only has an immediate context that should be understood, and I believe we ought to understand it. I believe John knew what the beast was when he was on the Isle of Patmos, and it certainly wasn't the beast coming later on, because that's another beast spoken of, but the beast coming in this day was probably Domitian, if we're right in our chronology, and not Nero. But Nero's the most wicked, the most brutal, the most vile human being was on the face of the earth. He couldn't be more satanic than that man was. And I can't even describe some of the awful things he does, but you can read it for yourself if you do a little research. He was the most wicked, vile human snake that walked on the face of the earth. He despised Christians. You can't imagine the brutality that man measured out. You know, when you murder your own mother, your own brother, and everybody else that gets in the way, and plus you are the most perverted thing that ever come down the pipe, you can say, man, this guy is out of the pit of hell. Tell John that he wasn't a beast of some kind. Tell him. And you ladies, you think about it. Tying a virgin, a pure woman, to the horns of a bull naked to see her cruelly butchered by that bull. Can you imagine? What kind of a monster is it? These Christians are living in that kind of historical day. In some way, we put blinders on our eyes, by the way, because we don't know the background, and I think it's essential that we try to understand. It is a necessity to understand the narrative and the exposition of the passage, but it's certainly helpful to understand what we're talking about. And so, this appearance, I believe, is eschatological, not like his incarnational appearance. He's appearing to this church as one who is reigning, and this reigning of the Son of God over everything until everything is put under him. It's very important for the churches to understand, no matter where they are in the world and where they're located, whether it's at where Satan dwells or whether it's a place that seems to be very peaceful, and Jesus is in complete control and able to deal with all the issues no matter where the church is located. You know what I think the biggest problem with the church is? I think that if I were to sort of generally categorize the church in America, and I don't do that, but I said if I were going to do so, I think I would call it the Laodicean church. Because I think that many of our churches are rich and think they have need of nothing when they're poor, blind, and somewhat theologically stupid. I really do. I think it fits the nomenclature. I think they fit into that exactly the way they are. I can't imagine. But that's where we're at. And the Lord will judge me. I know He'll judge me. But that's in my judgment. The way Christ appears to this church is judged with His feet as bronze, His eyes as a flame of fire, by the way, is particularly associated with the immediate image of Christ with these seven churches. But it even antedates this and goes back much further, as we'll see in just a moment. But it's certainly a way that He identifies Himself with this church for the sake of judgment. And I think it not only has to do, by the way, with the way this church is having, the problems it's having, but also historically with the Old Testament. If you notice, if you turn to Daniel 10, verses 6 and 16, you'll hear very similar language spoken to Daniel. And many of these things, by the way, are co-opted in one sense, and even when Daniel's speaking of them, they are projections, as it were, with double fulfillment, not only in Daniel's day of what he's seen, but beyond the day, as we have in Revelation. In Daniel 10, verse 6, and his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes, notice, like flaming torches, his arms and legs gleam like burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Very similar descriptions of Christ in Daniel 10, as we're reading now in the book of Revelation. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of men touched my lips. And by the way, these are theophanies. These are pre-incarnate manifestations of Jesus, and He manifests Himself in many places. And He says, notice how Daniel replies to Him as he stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of this vision, pains come upon me, and I retain no strength. In other words, my legs are jelly. I'm in bad shape. Why? Because I think He's looking at the Son of God. And we'll see many theophanies. Genesis 18:1, the Lord appeared to Abraham in the oaks of Mamre as he sat in the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And it says the way Jesus reveals Himself to His churches, by the way, as He revealed Himself in the Old Testament. This church had many things for which it is to be commended. Listen to what He says. I know your works. Wasn't a church of inactivity, and I don't mean just activity, works that were commended by Jesus, works that He expects believers to do as believers. And certainly there's benevolence in this, but it's bigger than that. Notice He says, I know your love, I know your faith and service. In other words, they're not only structured in their doctrine and they have the truth, and this is why it's such an enigma to find out what's going on when you can do the comparison. Your patient endurance. And your latter works exceed the first. So when you compare that to the church at Ephesus, what a comparison. In other words, the works of this church is more than when it began. It's growing. It's prospering in some ways as far as their work and obedience to Jesus. Instead of leaving their first love, they are commended for their love, by the way. Unlike the church at Ephesus. And it's worthy not to note that each of these commendations is joined with the conjunction and, which is a very important thing. Faith. I love faith. Love and faith is the only way that the obedience to Jesus Christ should be exercised. It's not mechanical. It's not just methodical, Pavlov obedience. You know what Pavlov obedience is? How many of you ever knew that discussion went on years ago? I know I'm talking to another generation. Bob, you remember the theory of Pavlov? Pavlov was really trying to refute Christianity. And you want to tell him what it is? He was a Russian. And his theory was you could condition anybody to do anything. In other words, it's just a conditioning effect. It wasn't regeneration and being affected by the Holy Spirit and truth and empowered by Him. It's simply the fact that you hammer away long enough, you can condition people to do about anything that you want them to do. And so he's seen it all as some kind of a natural consequence of brainwashing. And that's Pavlov's theory. In fact, I think he practiced that theory on dogs. What an insult. But anyway, I recall the theory. But by the way, when you listen to so many of these eggheads that are teaching today, it makes you insane, doesn't it? It does me. It drives me nuts. I've always been a fighter. I don't know, it's just in me to be like that. I guess I had to survive growing up. And when I get these guys come along, I want to say, sick them. I want to get them, you know. I want to corner them. I want to get one, if I get him in a ring somewhere, I want to make sure he's smaller than I am and I can really whip him, you know. I'm not stupid. but it's so insane what's being preached today. I'd like to tell some of these preachers, shut up! Stop it! But I guess if the Lord can put up with them, I should somewhere. I'm not going to put up with them. I'm just not going to listen to them, and I hope you don't, particularly unless they're preaching the truth, and then I'm glad for you listening to anyone preaching the truth. So the combination is joined with that conjunction. These commendations also, by the way, are indicators that they were faithful in their witness, by the way. They weren't slack in the witness. Christ never rebukes them for that. And so their works of talking about Christ and witnessing for Christ had to be obvious. There's no notation here that they suffered martyrdom, but certainly they were in a place to do so. Also, their works of obedience were increasing, were greater than they were at the beginning. Second, what is incomprehensible is what we've just been talking about. They were tolerating what they should have abhorred, and which is difficult for me to understand, and I hope you're having the same difficulty. A woman claiming to be a prophetess. Now, I only mentioned, because I'm not going into all the textual proofing here, but if you read your Bible, you know that there were women prophets, and I'm going to take that on in just a moment, in the New Testament. There are certainly women prophets in the Old Testament. But notice what he says to them in verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. That's why I titled the message, the Church That Tolerates, and put a question mark after it. Because this kind of toleration shouldn't be by any church whatsoever. There were some prophetesses, as I said, in the covenant church early on, and the prophets before, by the way, the apostles came even on the scene, plus the clear apostolic teaching by Paul begins to modify this in the light of the new covenant. And I want you to get this. It's very important. This woman clearly not only was spewing out the evil she was and making a claim of something she was not, because I don't think she's a prophetess at all. What she was spewing out is what satanic evil. Ladies, you can put your fingers in your ears right now if you want. No, you can't. You've got to listen to me. For some reason, unregenerate women have entered in too much cultism. Did you ever look back over the cults and see how many women's involved in leaving? Now, if I were Satan and I wanted to get you to buy something and buy the store, I'd like to really get the best bait I could to draw you in. Do you get the point? I risk all of this to the day of this nuance we're suffering today in feminism? I hope you understand what I say, but I totally disagree with the feminization of our nation. I think it's a terrible mistake. And it's not that women are not smarter. It's very evident, of course, the women are not as smart or smarter than men. And it, of course, depends. You're comparing apples and oranges many times. But when you think about the intelligence, ability to lead, being persuasive, being able to do things. But I heard some dopey politician the other day say women are doing a better job in the Congress than men. Well, let's do a little comparison. Point number one, Mrs. Pelosi. How about President Pelosi? How would you like them apples? She's the goofiest woman I've ever heard in my life. I think she's a neurotic. I think she's got a neurosis that not even psychology could cure. She, not even Padwell. No, I'm saying this not to be even be funny, but it's ridiculous to make these generalities. What do they think they're doing? I know what they're doing. Every one of those birds had one thing in mind. How many votes can I get? No matter what they do. And if they have to buy it, they'll buy it. What's that joker? They made a movie about him. Goes, Mr. So-and-so goes to Washington. He was a crook. And everything he did, he was just a sly old slick salesman, you know, and he could sell an Eskimo, refrigerator, for crying out loud. Isn't that just the way he was? Well, that's the way I think of him. I tell you, I have lost so much confidence. I like men of integrity to stand up. And one of the things I know, my dear idol, General MacArthur, he was a man, I know he was a showboat, but I believe he's a man of integrity and stature, and in fact, as far as I know, he graduated with the highest honors of West Point that any general's ever graduated with, and nobody's ever touched his graduation, and he was a very brilliant man, and I know he's a showboat. He didn't have to walk off the landing bars and get his old khakis wet and his feet wet, but he wanted to show everybody. I guarded him when he came up in the front line in Korea. He didn't have to be. I mean, he was a five-star general back in those days, remember. No more five-star. There's four stars, but he was a five. Ike was a five-star general. And here he comes marching up there, coming up with his old crushed hat, you know. And I'm standing out there, a peon with a weapon. And I don't know what I was doing. I was out in the middle of the field while he drives up the road. And goes up and they build a nice big bunker where he can get up, take a pair of binoculars, look out over the Chinese and Koreans and take a look, and then go back home. Well, that's what I mean. But he was a great general. You know what made him great? He could lead men. He knew how to lead. He wasn't a wimp or a wisp or anything else. He was a man's man. And he knew how to take charge. Just go. First time I ever heard that happen, I was a 16-year-old boy getting shot at and scared to death. And I had a colonel that had a death wish. He was stupid. He was dumb. He's walking down the road, bullets flying every which way. I don't know how I kept from getting hit. And he tells me to get up on the hill. My heart's going. That's a leader. We had one so smart he jumped on the back of a T-34 Russian tank with a hand grenade. And they captured him. Well, what's a general doing on the back of a tank anyway? An enemy tank at that? He's supposed to be directing the troops. But you see, leadership takes something. And leadership, and when I see women going into combat and suffering what they suffer, I don't agree with that. And I'm not a chauvinist, I don't think. Can women fight and die like men? I think so. But I was always raised to be a protector of women. Not an abuser of women, but to protect them. To think that there's something special and I was to honor them. I was to show deference and be gracious. And my mother taught me that. And I remember one of the first dates I had. didn't have too many. I got to say that, my wife is here tonight to see. She'd tell me to be sure and open the door and you know how to see them. I'm just a farm bumpkin. I didn't know that. But what I'm trying to get at, there is a distinction between us, isn't there? There's also some very clear biblical distinctions that Christ put there for a reason. And so I want us to look at them just a moment in the light of this woman. The prohibition on a leadership role in a New Covenant church is prohibited. I want you to turn your Bibles now. Mark co-opted this passage this morning, but I'll forgive him. No, that's okay. It'll stand two uses. One this morning, one tonight, okay? But I want to show you two things that you can never forget. And then I want to fill in some of the blanks. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 15, through 12 and 15, if I didn't state the passage, he says the following: I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. That does not mean that women can't teach women. Women teach children. But it means they are not to teach a man. It's untoward. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And verse 13, he gives the reason. Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's the priority of creation. So if you want to make a note of that, it's the priority of creation. Secondly, in verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. It's because of the transgression. Those two things. She was deceived, Adam wasn't, and so therefore she has to be subordinate. Subordination is not inferiority. Our Savior was subordinate to the Father, but he's not inferior. Do you understand that? So I'm not talking about inferiority. Notice what he says then in verse 15. Yet she shall be saved through childbirth. See, old ladies, in order to be saved, all you just have to be. I'm going to start a new cult. You'd be surprised somebody getting preaches. I'll bet you could go on the television right now and find somebody preaching some stupid interpretation like that. Well, what it means, is the word there means you'll be preserved in childbirth. You remember what the Adamic curse that was put on man and woman? You're going to bear a child in pain. Now, I've never had a baby, ladies, as you might know. But my wife tells me it hurts. It is painful. And I take her word for it and yours. But guess what? Guess what? This is where it comes from. Those two things. And said she will be saved or preserved in childbearing if they continue in faith. Love and holiness with self-control. Very clear. When I hear a woman preaching, it just flatly turns me off. Except when my wife does. And then I always listen. She thinks I'm going to be set on fire for lying right now, is what she thinks. But I personally, and it's not because I have any disregard for women. I have the highest respect, I believe. But because I think it's untoward. It doesn't match. And I think there's something not just instinctively but intuitive in our nature that does that. It's simply a position. I would have a very difficult time if I were working in a subordinate position of authority and had women over me. Not that I wouldn't do it if I had to do it. I'd probably do it. But I would have, and only the reason why is because I think this is exactly what the Scriptures is teaching all the way through. Now, if I'm in trouble with this, you'd have to forgive me, okay? But I think this is the teaching of Scripture. And I think that, by the way, when Paul gives us instruction, this is the New Covenant instruction. This is not something that I... Why did this take place in this exception? Well, remember, about any exception you read in Scripture, no matter whether it's this issue or any issue, the exception is not the rule. That's biblical interpretation. You can't take an exception and make it the rule. If you do, you wind up with error and heresy. is not the rule. There is no room for rationalizing this matter and trying to put it in a contemporary face on it, and all such distinction will finally be done away with in Christ. Of course, there's one day coming when there will neither be male or female. There will be no distinction between us, by the way, in glory. And not only that, but I firmly believe that women will receive the kind of reward that Christ intends. And there will probably be a lot of women who outstrip their husbands and their heads because they filled the role that God wanted them to fill and serve Him. So there's no room for rationalization of this. The worst thing about this evil woman was not the office so much, was the filth that came out of her mouth to defile this church. It's incomprehensible. In such occultism, there is immorality of the worst kind, including, as I said, prostitution of males and females, kindred kind throughout history, by the way. And all you have to do is read the history, in particular the ancient Roman Empire, all the way down through, and you can read about Pompeii and ancient Rome, Naples, and by the way, it was not only them, but Herculaneum. National Geographic, by the way, did a stunning job on this some time ago. Any of you ever see that on Pompeii and when Mount Vesuvius, erupted? Killed people. They found bodies with food still in their mouth, crawling on their hands and knees, trying to escape the volcanic eruption that happened. By the way, it happened in 79 AD. And they were buried in action, just like they were preserved as perfect as if you had embalmed them. And their bodies, they still had flesh on them, some of them. Some of them were skeletons. It was a marvelous thing. National Geographic does some good work sometimes if you just stay away from their agnosticism and their infidelity. But sometimes they put out some good stuff that's historically true. But what they did, a survey on all this tremendous eruption and the judgment of God, much like it happened on Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way, in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what the context of this is, I want you now to turn to the second Psalm. Because I think that when Christ tells this church that you're going to rule with me with a rod of iron, I want you to hear this. Because this is one of my most favorite psalms in all the psalms. If you ask me what psalm I like, I like Psalm 23 and some of the favorites, but I like Psalm 2. And I'm just going to read down to it casually because I haven't got time to interpret it all. But I want you to hear the whole thing. And it's not that long. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cord thrones. Now, that's exactly what's happening in our country right now. We're seeing Christianity liquidated. Not in the overt act of persecution. I risk this to even mention. How many of you parents have seen, heard an update of what's happening with these cell phones? I want you to be on your toes with your young people. Any of you know what's happening? Do you realize what kind of an app the government's putting out? You got any idea? Teaching the children how to sexually engage by the government right now. So watch your cell phones and watch your children if they got a cell phone. Right now. I'm not joking. When I see, I don't know why the parents in this country have any backbone at all. Don't stand up. You're not going to do that, sir. When my children, Mark was one of them, he was taught sex education, and I seen the glossary they sent home, the next day I was down there in their face. And I missed no words about it, boy. I told them, you're not going to do this, and you'll do it over my dead body. And they stood up and their ears perked up. They knew I was angry. I would not stand for it. I'll go to jail before they'll ever do it. We got to be very well on our toes and know what's going on. This government today and these liberal eggheads must be watched. not for just the government and political reasons, but to protect your own home and your own family and your own children, because they haven't got a clue. The responsibility of my children are mine, and the government's got to bug out.
Right.
And that's the way it's going to be. And I will go to my death over that issue, and more too, by the grace of God, because we just shouldn't be put up with it, but be very careful. And I'm not just beating my guns tonight. I'm not up here telling you something that's not true. And not only that, but what they do, they get on television and talk about it. There's a consequently every kid, their ears perk up. Oh, yeah. And I won't go into the graphics of what was discussed about what that app is about, because it's not a good public statement. But it's terrible. They have no context. Here's the thing that's wrong. There's no context for parental responsibility to children to teach anything about morality by the government, period.
Right.
They can make laws that protect people against people. They have no right to teach our children how to behave. The parental responsibility has been abdicated by parents. They go sound asleep, and then they let the government take care of it. I can't believe what they're turning over to public schools and everything else. We better be forewarned. It'll destroy your children. And they don't need any encouragement. Notice what he said. The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers and against counsel together and against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords with us. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and notice, and terrify them in his fury, saying, ask of me, and I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And I got a question I want to ask you. Is he sitting there? Huh? You bet he is. Even when this kind of stuff's going on, Christ will deal with these birds. Their day's coming, and they're going to give an account, and it won't be pleasant. And that's what the Psalm's about. That's why it's so precious to me about that and other things too. And listen to what more he says. The next verse is very important, by the way, in the context of what we're talking about tonight. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today have I begotten thee. This is exactly the way that Christ is referring to himself to this church. And why is he doing that? Because it's rooted in the Psalm. He's encouraged them against the terrible evil that this woman is perpetrating, plus the cultural impact of the Roman society and culture that's impacting this church. We got to realize what's going on in this world. There is nothing that's a friend of Christ in this world. Nothing. All the movies, most of them are trash. They are a waste of time. They're a waste. They're not entertainment. I can't even look at them without becoming defiled. I feel like I need a spiritual bath when I see them. Some of the commercials are nothing but filth. It's terrible what's being put out. Are we having any wonder why we have trouble with the overt lust and things that's going on in people's lives today and the terrible crimes? Some of these guys are so crazy, they don't need any encouragement. It only exacerbates their problem. And yet the technology brings all the filth that they can imagine into their hearts and minds and reinforces it. It's like this guy goes off and kills people and shoots everybody up. It's in his heart in the first place. And all the video games only exacerbate the problem. If I got a problem with lust, I don't look at porn. You see, that's the problem, isn't it, with all of us? We don't need to look at it. We got enough problem inside. I need to mortify the flesh. I need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's the commandment, isn't it? That's the truth. Notice what he says to Christ. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You better make peace with the Lord. I used to have an expression, well, you better make peace with God because you haven't that long. And one of the things you'll find, and most of you are a lot younger than I am, but the time that you got left is very short. You'll be gone before you know it. And so, if you live for Christ, live it with all the heart and mind and soul that you can live. Instill the truth in your children. Teach them to know Christ and love Christ and serve Him with all their might. That the Lord will kill her children and those who follow this evil woman is symbolized in His eyes being a flame of fire and His feet of bronze. He has enemies, by the way, in the church and outside of the church. And by the way, the third and last point, I want to just mention it quickly. Those who are faithful, it's very significant, the reward that we'll have being faithful to them. What will you give us? Well, Psalm 2 says He'll have authority over the nations. We're going to rule them with a rod of iron. You know what I think God's people will do when He comes back? When we go to be with Him, if you want to call that a rapture, okay. You're going to be with Christ. But you know what He's going to do when He comes back? One of these churches, He has a sharp sword coming out of His mouth. Why is these legs of bronze and brass? Judgment. Why is His eyes of the flame of fire? Can you ever imagine looking in the eyes of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Can you imagine that you and I will have the same hatred for sin that He has? And you know what the scripture says He's coming with? The armies, plural, of heaven. And He won't even need you and me. Just blow them. Those expressions you find in the book of Revelation where their eyes will melt in their sockets. Goes back to all those ancient times when God judged people who were rebels to the very end. No, I think we're going to be in all of this. Absolutely. And I think we're going to conquer. I don't think this is millennial stuff at all, unless you believe in the current reign of Christ as millennial. And so therefore you can't be awe. You're just pro-millennial. See, I just invented a new term, didn't I? Right? Well, Pastor Roker got a new cult going. He's pro-millennial. Anybody against Christ reigning? How many don't want to reign with Him? How many would like to go out and take a sword and clean up your neighborhood? How about starting in Washington? Would you like to do that? You know what these people do, what people do on this earth? They're still safe shaking their fist at Him when He comes. Losing battle. What a fool. I believe exactly that's what's going to take place. I don't know whether you realize it, folks, but we're going to win. And that's why we live our life every day for Jesus Christ. That's why we raise our children to know Him. That's why we love Him and serve Him and know the truth and preach the truth and live the truth, because we're going to win. We're going to win. And this whole evil world system that we're in today is going to be put down by the Son of God and all of His people with Him. And by the way, if we share in that power, and we will, not by simply a slice of it, but by being empowered by Christ to judge, and we will judge the nations, the scripture says we will. And so, and by the way, I forgot to give you the text. Let me see if I can get it in my notes. How about 1 Corinthians 6:2? I just wanted you to use this. I want you to read it. Read it out loud for me, somebody. The reason why I couldn't think of the text, I could have quoted it for you, but I want you to read it.
Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?
And so what does it say we're going to do?
Judge the world.
Absolutely. And we're going to judge the whole thing. You bet. In other words, they'll step up before us and give an account of what they're doing, and they'll be able to pronounce the sentence, because our mind will be one with Christ. Oh, my dear people, be encouraged. Please understand the importance of your life in the church and where the Lord is. Let's pray together, please. Father in heaven.